Thank you. Thank you for your patience. Okay. True story. Next thing is. That helps too. Right, true story. Yes. True story. We once attended the wedding of a guy who was a practical joker. And unknown to his bride, he had inserted a third piece of paper under the wedding certificate copies. And here she was, dressed in her beautiful finery, and not many brides stop to actually check the print that's written on the pages, do they? I mean, you know. So she sat down with her pen and dutifully signed where she was told, sign here, oh, okay, sign here, yep, sign here, and she signed all three copies, not realising that the third one was not a wedding certificate. And I don't know the exact details on that extra page, only that it stated that she vowed to do certain things that were insensitive at best and demeaning at worst. I can only assume that at some point, perhaps even on their honeymoon, he showed her the third page. Whether or not he tried to hold her to it, I don't know, but it didn't do much good for establishing a foundation of trust and respect. You see, marriage is a sacred covenant. And as the traditional ceremony says, it's not to be entered into lightly. Some people talk about having a relationship with God as though they can simply rock on up to him and tell him they want to be best friends. But it's not like that. Our relationship with God is called a covenant relationship. And it's not to be entered into lightly either. It's serious business. See the cross? It cost God to make this relationship with us. He initiated it out of love and from pure grace, not for his own benefit, but for ours. He gets nothing from it. He already is completely all-sufficient. We are the beneficiaries. As Royce reminded us last week, nothing we do can ever earn us a place in this covenant relationship. But there are things that God can and does rightfully expect us to do to maintain it. Relationships all take maintenance, don't they? Wedding day is not a marriage. Marriages involve doing dishes and taking out the rubbish and making the bed and cooking and things like that, right? And you maintain relationships. God often uses relationships. Oh, hold the bus. I forgot to read the passage. Oh my goodness, let's back up. Have you got your Bibles open in Malachi chapter 2? Sorry about that, people. We need to read it so you know what I'm talking about. And please keep your Bible open or your device open so that you can check that what I'm saying is not just my good idea, but it actually is written there. So I'm going to start reading to you from Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. Are we all on the same page? Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honours his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, this is God speaking, where is the honour due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the church doors so that you would not worship me in vain. Oh, sorry. Would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, we sang about that, and from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, in every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the Gentiles. We sang that too, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now this admonition is for you, O priests, if you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name. The word means resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty. I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not resolved, you have not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave it to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was found in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Heavy. So God often uses human relationships like marriage to represent the bond that he wants to have with us. In this passage, he also used the metaphor of sonship. Put your finger on it. 1 verse 6, a son honors his father. And more than once in the Bible, God refers to the whole nation of Israel as his firstborn son. They had a special relationship with him. Being a firstborn in a family, a firstborn son, meant having special, unique rights and privileges. You got tons of blessing being the firstborn, but you also had a lot of responsibility to go with it. It was a privilege to be the firstborn. And so when God calls Israel his firstborn son, that means he expected a certain special relationship with them. And you've got your finger still on 1 verse 6. He also talks about being their master. Israel was to be his servant, a chosen servant. You might not think of that being a particular privilege, but just wait a second and imagine, try to imagine, the most powerful being, the most glorious being, the most fearsome and awe-inspiring being in the universe picking you to be his representative. That's pretty cool. To be the governor general, if you like, the one who acts on behalf of this amazing being, is such an honour, such a privilege, to be able to act with his full authority and represent him to other people. Wow. So it is a huge honour to be the servant of God in this way. Now, in this book of Malachi, it's only a really short book. You can read the whole book in, I don't know, 20 minutes, half an hour, something like that. The title Lord Almighty comes up a lot of times, I think 20 in this short book. And this word, can you see that down the back? Good. This word is the word Adonai Sabaoth. I can't speak Hebrew. And it's often translated Lord of Hosts, referring to all the spiritual powers in heavenly places. And we sang about that this morning too. We sang, your name is the highest, your name is the greatest, your name stands above them all. All thrones and dominions, all powers and positions, your name stands above them all. That's true. He is the Lord above every other name, every other spiritual being. That's what Lord Almighty means. He is the Yahweh of armies, God, the highest ruler, Lord of all power. Wow. Three times in today's passage alone, God says his name will be great among the nations. Did you read this part before you chose the songs this morning? I wonder. You have a look here. Look, my name will be great among the nations. Twice in verse 11. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. That's God's goal. And Israel was chosen to be his agent in fulfilling this goal. Friends, to think you can dishonor God and get away with it would be laughable if it wasn't so stupid. And yet his own covenant people, his firstborn son, his agent, his servants, they seem to have this idea they can just dishonor him and get away with it. If we're going to consider why they were like that, we need to talk about temples. You've heard of King Solomon, one of the very early kings in the nation of Israel. He built a temple for God and it was amazing. It was magnificent. It was made meticulously crafted from every kind of precious metal, gold, silver, you name it, and jewels and exotic woods, because nothing's too good for God, right? But it was also supernaturally awesome, because something we call God's Shekinah glory, that means the visible sign of his invisible presence, rested in this temple. He lived there. The God who created the heavens and the earth and everything you can see and can't see lived in this one place. It was an incredible place to go to. It was completely unique. There was no other place on the planet where you could meet with God like that, where you could go and know that God was there. So to go to the temple was to be in God's presence, in a really exceptional, unmatched, unique way. So I'm not sure if we can even begin to imagine what it was like to see that temple destroyed. Totally pulled apart, burnt, ruined, decimated. Where do we go now? How can we worship God now? We're completely cut off from his presence. The Babylonians came in and just completely ransacked it. Why? Why did God allow that? Because the people had broken their covenant relationship with him. They had brazenly dishonored him again and again and again, ignoring God's prophets who warned them. Now, here's a question for you. Which prophet in the Bible had a vision of the glory of God departing from the temple? First person to put their hand up gets to answer. Go, Connor. No, close. Ezekiel, well done. Yes. Ezekiel had that vision. God's glory said, I'm out of here, and left the temple, and soon after the Babylonians came in and ruined it. But God said this would happen. See, God keeps his covenant vows even when we don't. And he had vowed in this covenant relationship, if you do these things, you'll be blessed. If you do these things that dishonor me, you will be cursed. And God has to keep his word. And this is part of it, that he kept his side of the covenant. But with God, there's always a but. He said, if you repent, I'll bring you back to your land. I'll restore you. I'll heal you. I'll recompense you for what you've lost. Because discipline is part of his grace. Yeah, it is amazing grace. So time passed by and God allowed them to return to their land. And under the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and their leader Zerubbabel, love that name, they built a new temple, enabling them to restore their worship. It was nowhere near as nice as Solomon's. It was quite inferior, but they were so delighted to have a temple to worship God in again, a place where they could come and meet with him and perform the obligations of the covenant that they had vowed to do. It was this great celebration when they saw that temple built, rebuilt. In fact, they had revival. They partied, they rejoiced, they promised God, we're going to honor you, we're going to serve you, we're going to do everything that you want us to do. But you know what? I'm old enough to say, revivals do not tend to last. They're great at the time, but the excitement wanes, the enthusiasm dwindles, daily routines of life, you know, ho-hum. A guy called William Booth once wrote in a letter to his son Bramwell, the tendency of fires is to go out. That's about it. And you can huff and puff. You can blow the bellows on the fire. You can jump up and down, expend more energy. But the answer is to put fuel on the fire. And in this metaphor, the fuel is to remind ourselves, to resolve, to determine in our hearts to maintain the covenant relationship with God the way we promised and the way he expects us to. And to devote ourselves to that, to resolve that that's what we're going to do when the excitement goes. So 57 years later, after their return, Ezra led a whole new group of exiles from Babylon back to Jerusalem, and he was told that some of the people had married women who worshipped idols. Instead of making God's name great throughout the earth, they had exchanged the ruler of the universe for pathetic lumps of wood and stone. Why would you do that? They had discarded worship of the Yahweh of hosts, the King above all kings, the only true God, the glorious one, to bow down in front of those things. And along with it, to get involved in these detestable, degrading worship practices that went along with it. And God calls these things, these marriages, a detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship foreign gods. Fiona's going to say more on this next week because this verse is one of hers. But you need to hear this twice, three times, four times, 100 times. God hasn't changed. His stance on this sort of thing hasn't changed. Anything that pulls us away from him, he hates, because he wants a covenant relationship with us. Covenant relationships, like marriage, are exclusive. Even in your New Testament, which is called the New Covenant, God warns his people not to marry unbelievers. Look up 1 Corinthians 7:39 and others. One of the devil's favourite tactics, friends, is to entice our young people to become romantically involved with people who are unbelievers. And I know what ACC are going to say about this when I fill out the form, but Phil's going to show me what I mean. So this is not from me, someone else did this. Right? Okay, here's a lovely Christian young person, or old, it doesn't only apply to the young. Is it easier for me to pull him up? And it's not saying Christians are better than other people, but we're on a higher spiritual plane. Is it easier for me to pull him up to where I am, or for him to pull me down? Mm. Pull him down. Pull me down. Don't pull me down. Thank you. Thank you. I mean, I want to do that because honestly, friends, I can think of people, you can think of people who've been among us, wonderful, wonderful young people who we love, but who are not following God today because of romantic entanglement with unbelievers. We need to teach them and protect them from that. We really do, because this is too important. Thank you. So Ezra was so appalled when he heard about these intermarriages that he pulled out his hair and he was too ashamed to even lift his face towards God. So he set about bringing reform again, and the people responded, again, great, so we can all heave a sigh of relief, right? No, just 13 years later, they're at it again. They've compromised on their covenant commitment again. And again, Nehemiah led them in a renewal of their commitment, the covenant commitment, especially in regard to protecting the poor. That was one of his emphases, forbidding intermarriage with people of other religions, and setting up financial support, called tithes in those days, for worship in the temple. The tithes supported the priests in the temple, and they also helped to support the poor. But we see that again, people grew lax, and a short while later Nehemiah left the scene and they got back into intermarrying, and they stopped bringing the financial support to the temple, so the poor suffered and everything went downhill again. It's easy to see in Israel's history that God's covenant people repeatedly dishonor him. While they had covenant faithful prophets, covenant faithful priests, and covenant faithful leaders, everything went well. But as soon as those leaders were absent, and after the excitement of the temple rebuild kind of faded away, daily routines made it all ho-hum and boring, and it wasn't long before they again began to compromise on their covenant promises. Hi, Connor. How you doing? I see you're off to the temple. Don't like the look of that sheep. Looks a bit pink. Ooh. I think it's got scabies. Healthy ones. If you sacrifice the healthy ones, you won't have enough in your flock. Okay. Left in your flock for breeding.
If I bring in this way, if I bring...
That's okay. Let me say it for you. This way I'll have better quality lambs next year, and I'll be able to offer a good one to the temple then. Thanks, Connor. It's all good. And Connor's going to say, I'm sure God understands because he wants what's best for me, doesn't he? Yeah. That sounds so good. It's interesting that God then challenges them by saying, put your finger on 1 verse 8, so you know I'm not making it up. Try offering a lamb like that to your governor and see what he thinks of it. You see, the word for governor is a Persian word, and a Persian governor's table was always a lavishly prepared banquet that included offerings brought from the people. So if the people brought a Persian governor a sheep like that, a scabby, lame, or sickly animal, it would be a personal insult to him. And probably you'd lose your head. And similarly, going to the temple is an act of worship. Act of worship. You're saying to God what he is worth to you. And bringing him anything less than your best is an insult. When you brought your very best, you were saying he is the very best. It was your way of saying his worth to you. So it wasn't bad enough that Connor and the other people were bringing these defective offerings, but put your finger on chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The warning is to the priests for even allowing them to do it. He says, you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honour my name, says the Lord of hosts, the Yahweh of heavenly armies, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not resolved to honour me. And did you notice that God talks about a covenant he made with Levi? He says, you will know that I have sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi might continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace. You see, the priests came from the line of the tribe of Levi. And more than once in Israel's history, when God's people were compromising their covenant relationship with him, Levi was the one who would stand up and defend God's honour, even against his own family members and friends. The Levites had resolved that they would honour God no matter what, cost what it may. And so God set them apart to minister to him in special ways that the rest of the people could not. But they were also charged with keeping God's covenant people on track, keeping them faithful to their covenant. God entrusted them with the responsibility to continue to revere his name, to honour him, to stand in awe with him. They were supposed to give true instruction, chapter 2, verse 6. They were to have lips that would preserve knowledge because they were the messenger of the Most High Lord Almighty. And they instead... Oh, and they were to be the ones who people came to for instruction. But instead, they had turned from the way. They had caused many to stumble. And I wonder what you were thinking when I read the bit in chapter 2, verse 3. Put your finger on that. God said he was going to smear animal poo on their faces. How could God be so gross? I mean, I thought God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. I like the God who's full of forgiveness and grace and his goodness and mercy follow me around like two little puppy dogs everywhere I go throughout my days. Rubbing animal poo on faces, just ugh. And I can imagine someone saying, how can you worship a God who would do something so disgusting? That's horrible. It's common for people to encounter parts of God's nature that they don't like, and they decide either to find ways to ignore that or tone it down somehow, or to worship, walk away saying, I can't worship a God like that. But friends, he's the only one there is. There is no other, and you cannot recreate him to suit your own preferences. Doesn't work. And secondly, you're missing the point. Well, you're halfway to the point, but you haven't gone the whole way. The whole idea is, and forgive me, to have your face plastered with shit is disgusting and degrading because that reflects how they had treated God. You're supposed to be shocked. You're supposed to go, whoa, what? And you're supposed to examine your heart and say, That's what I'm doing to God when I bring him second best. When I don't honor him the way that he should be honored, the way he deserves to be honored. God says these things as a warning. You can see that word warning in there, or admonition in some versions, so that they will be warned and turn and resolve to give God the honor due. You see, God's covenant people need to be continually instructed in covenant maintenance. So we need priests, teachers, leaders, rulers, guides, governors who have resolved to do that. If the priests fail to do it, the covenant community will also grow lax and fail. But Anthea, you say, we don't have temples and we don't have priests. We're under a different covenant. Our covenant's a new covenant, New Testament. It's a covenant of grace, isn't it? So none of this really applies to us, right? Well, the new covenant is a grace covenant. It comes from God's unmerited, undeserved favor and comes straight from his heart of love. It has unsurpassable benefits. But we still maintain our covenant relationship with God by obeying him. Oh, I forgot that one. That was a key photo. You needed to see that one. Lovely. Jesus said, "You are my friends," relationship, "if you do what I command you, honor, obey." Did you see the if? It's conditional. Wow. Jesus, I'm going to give you a ton of scriptures now, so keep up. We know that we have come to know him, relationship, if we keep his commands. That's the evidence of the relationship, the covenant relationship. In fact, this is love for God to keep his commands. Again, dare I say, even receiving God's forgiveness is conditional. You can't just bowl up to God, say, "I'm sorry," and expect automatic forgiveness. Jesus said, "If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And if you do not, neither will you be forgiven." Not talking about feelings here, I need to say. Forgiveness has nothing to do with feelings. If you need to have more understanding on this, please come and talk to me or Royce or someone who might know the answer to that. Not talking about feelings. I am so glad the elders in this church are focusing on right relationships, because friends, if you can't love the brother in front of you, you are not loving God. It's just straight from the Bible. It says, if no one has even seen God, but if we love one another, get this, God lives among us, in us. Wow, we become the temple. You want to turn up at a temple where God lives? Here he is, folks. This is it. We are the temple collectively. When we love one another, God lives in and among us, and his love is made complete in us. Who would love the love of God to be complete? Complete. My goodness, I'm lining up. Where can I sign? If we love one another, folks, truly, again, not feelings, forget feelings. That's Hollywood. That's nothing to do with love. We're talking about desiring the highest good for one another. When we can live in honesty, openness, integrity with one another, no gossip, no backbiting, no cancel culture, the love of God will be made complete among us. Oh, this gives me goosebumps. There's a place in chapter 10 of Hebrews. Go home and read it, where it talks a lot about the covenant of grace that God has established with us. But it contains this really scary warning. I don't understand all of it, but I understand enough to be terrified. It says, there is severe punishment that comes on anyone who treats this new covenant lightly, especially if they insult the Spirit of grace And it ends by saying, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Wow. We have to take this seriously. Church is not a game. It's not a club. And being right or not with God is the number one most serious thing in your life. And that's why God's covenant people need to be continually instructed in covenant maintenance by resolute leaders who have resolved to teach and instruct and give faithful teaching, not bowing down to whatever is PC at the moment. Pastors, elders, leaders, children's church teachers, preachers, anyone who leads and teaches other people in God's ways must personally resolve to honor God by being faithful to his word, committed to sound doctrine, to covenant maintenance above everything else. They must recognize that they watch over our souls as people who must give account, Hebrews 13, and they are going to be judged more strictly by God for how they do it, James chapter 3. They must be able to preach the word, to correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction, 2 Timothy 4. They must be able to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people, not revise it, not deconstruct it, not challenge it, not pull the rug out from under parts of it. They must protect God's people from false teachers who will subtly introduce destructive heresies, 2 Peter 2:1, and who will lead people into lifestyles of depraved conduct, 2 Peter 2 verse 2. They must watch their own life and doctrine closely and persevere in them, because if they do, they will save both themselves and their hearers, 1 Timothy 4. These are all new covenant obligations. New covenant obligations. Friends, we must hold our preachers, our teachers, our pastors, our elders' feet to the fire and insist that they rightly handle the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, because our covenant relationship with God depends upon it. Now, not everyone is that kind of a leader. Not everyone has been commissioned to teach God's people in those ways. But the rest of us don't escape the warning either. Their responsibility to teach faithfully implies our responsibility to diligently listen and receive. Right? When God's word is being taught, are you easily distracted? Do you just listen, go home and forget about it? Or do you put into practice what you've heard? We need to stop having itching ears. You need to stop having itching ears. You need to stop turning to teachers who say what you want to hear. You need to stop sending your money to TV preachers who do not hold to fundamental non-negotiable biblical doctrines. In fact, stop funding any TV preacher. They don't need another private jet. You need to stop filling your mind with teachings that are so human-centered that God is only ever mentioned as a cosmic vending machine for your personal prosperity and happiness. If you're going to listen to other preachers, find someone who talks about the fear of God so that you can balance out your Jesus is my boyfriend concepts or God is a benevolent Santa Claus. The time that Paul warned about, I fear, is already among us when he said, a time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but will only hear what their itching ears desire to hear. Yeah. I fear that time is here, friends. I hear people talking about having a simple faith. No, that can just be an excuse for not really wanting to get into the deeper truths of God's word. And on another level, we are all priests, every one of us. 2 Peter says that, doesn't it? We're a kingdom of priests. And we're all to be teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom. Colossians 3:16. Can you be a faithful priest to your neighbour, the people sitting around you in church? Can you honestly bring them God's word? Or do you just give wishy-washy advice that you know will make you popular? And friends, if you have not even begun a covenant relationship with God, come and talk to someone who can help you. But if they say you just need to come to Jesus, say you're sorry and that's it, walk away. Because you need someone who will help you count the cost and consider whether you want to make this decision or not. Because to enter a covenant relationship and then walk away from it has serious consequences. It does. We know that with marriage, no one wins when that happens. It's just bad news for everybody. So to come to God and say, I'm going to follow God, and then renege on it, you don't want to do that. So find someone who can help you to understand what it means to come to God, to truly repent, to turn around from going your own willful way, to honoring him and serving him and living a life fully dedicated to him. Find someone who can help you understand that and who will walk alongside you in the ongoing journey from there on. Friends, we need desperately, now and in 50 years' time, this church needs leaders who will faithfully teach God's covenant community how to maintain that covenant relationship with him. Don't we? Let's pray for that right now. No, please. It's not a performance, please. I really don't like that. Sorry, I'll explain later. But let's pray. Lord, this is a deep word, a serious word. And we thank you that you are a God of such grace that you warn us, you speak to us, you tell us what we need to do to keep our relationship with you all that it can be and should be. And Lord, we know we all fall short, every one of us, every day, in so many ways. We thank you that there is abundant grace and mercy for us. But please, Lord, let us never take that grace for granted. Let us never become lax. Let us never be a people who offer you second best. Let us be a people who are fully devoted, fanatical, I like that word, fanatical, Lord, zealous to serve you. Not just jumping up and down on a Sunday either, but out in the week, day by day, fully dedicated to honoring you in all of our relationships. And Lord, let us make sure that we pick leaders who will hold us to that, who will teach us in that, who will instruct us in your ways, not compromising on your word, on your moral standards, on how we are to maintain our relationship with you. We ask this so earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.